The book of Jude, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God and the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligent to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, last time we got together, we looked at the third verse, and it remains the same, at least in my eyes. And I know that Jude felt this way too. He wanted to write an epistle here about salvation, the wonders of salvation. But it was laid upon him, and he was burdened to write this epistle. And these sorts of epistles, like the book of Galatians and some passages in Peter's epistles, are about as pleasant to preach as a root canal. But nonetheless, it's things that we need to be reminded of because we're a forgetful people. And as soon as we let our guard down, Satan, who never sleeps, is busy working around the edges, trying to come after us as individuals, after our families, after our churches. And he never rests, trying to bring in false doctrine, trying to bring in malignant physical practices, all the sorts of things that he does. And so if we're not vigilantly on guard all the time and constantly remind ourselves of these things, it can begin happening and we don't realize what it is until the problem is too late to do anything about for the sake of some people. It works like a cancer in the body, which for a long period of time can grow and poison the body, but it produces no visible symptoms, none that we're aware of. And then all at once, when we start to become aware of it, we're told by the doctor the thing has progressed so far that there's very little that we can do, and eventually it takes its ultimate toll. The same thing happens in Christianity. Christianity, if it's not careful, lets down its guard and becomes churchianity. And then if it lets down its guard any further, it's on a downward slide, it becomes just frank unbelief. And that's what we see happening in our day. And so with that in mind, let's look at verse number 5 for tonight. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. In our future, and I don't think real far in our future, there is going to be the calling out of the believers. We call it the rapture or the catching away. And there's going to be left upon the earth many false professors. And as the scripture tells us, as there shall be a one world government, which they're working feverishly on even today, there'll be a one world religious system, a one world church, if you will. And by that time, the cancer has spread so far that there's only one way left, those people will be destroyed. And that's a terrible shame. And what happened was, is that those that came before them in the Laodicean church, they failed to keep the Lord Jesus Christ front and center in all their preaching and teaching, and they failed to do due diligence to keep these aberrations out of the body. And so, the logical progression is that those that are in the Laodicean church, except for the few that the Lord Jesus Christ knocks and they happen to open the door, that vast majority go into the tribulation, and it will not end well for them. So we see that this business of the people being taken up out of the land of Egypt is a precursor to what we're going to see finally happen in the time of Jacob's trouble. And so Jude now writes this epistle as he's been burdened to do. He tells us that in verse number 3, he wanted to give all diligence to write unto the common salvation. He says it was needful for me. He was burdened to do this. He was instructed to do this. And so he's faithful. He does do it. And the message isn't terribly uplifting, but it's one that we always need to bear in mind. So back over to verse number 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. And that phrase, I will, means to have a purpose or to deliberate. And it refers back to verse number 3. He's giving you his agenda. And he wants to cause his readers to pay attention to what most assuredly will happen and has happened before. That's why he brings up the children of Israel being brought up out of the land of Egypt. So he wants to put us in remembrance. Unless we think that this is just an isolated thing in Scripture, because the Epistle of Jude is one chapter, we might tend to dismiss it and thinking that it's not very important. If you did that, you could miss all of the things that are in the so-called minor prophets, which deal with so much of what goes on during the tribulation. Just because they're called minor prophets doesn't mean that their prophecies were any way minor. And that's the same thing that's true here with the Epistle of Jude. So just so that we can see that this isn't just an isolated thing that you find one little dreg of in all the Scriptures, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter has much to say about this too. Now, since Peter has a Jewish audience here, they would be very well familiar with what Jude is saying here about what happened to those that are brought up out of the land of Egypt and afterwards destroyed because they believe not. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start reading in, let's start reading in verse number 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. There's the word remembrance again. Though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And I think we can stop here, because now the point is made. It isn't just Jude that brings up this subject of always being on guard and being ever vigilant, but Peter also. And so, what does he have to say here that's parallel with what we read in the book of Jude? Let's take it verse by verse here, quickly. Verse number 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." What he's saying here is he would have been negligent if he hadn't brought this subject up. Now, apologetics is not the most fun that you can possibly have out of the Word of God, but it's something that's necessary. Sometimes the evil of the world has to be faced. It has to be spoken against and called for what it really is. Because if we don't do that, even though the world would not listen to the remonstrance, they'd just blow it off as being nothing. But God's people need to hear it over and over, lest they start falling into a pattern of thinking and following these false teachers. So Peter points out the fact that he'd be negligent if he didn't mention this, and Jude points out the fact that he wanted to do something entirely different, but the Holy Spirit burdened him to do this because it is important. And so he points out in verse number 13 that, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." Peter is saying here that generations come and generations go. And so our duty in the generation in which we live is to take that which has been committed to us by the Holy Scriptures, by Peter here in particular, and be sure that we pass this on to subsequent generations. Otherwise, oh wait, the church has devolved from Ephesus to Laodicea, right before our very eyes. Why? Maybe because we have not done our due diligence as we should. How is it that the Mormons, those blasphemers, are demanding that Christians recognize them as a branch of Christianity as well? And the Jehovah's Witnesses, the same thing. And there are many Christians that are deceived in thinking, well, they got some strange ideas. You know, old brother such and such, he doesn't think like I do, but I'm okay and he's okay. No, he's not okay. He's a satanic deceiver. And so Peter is saying, as long as we have breath, we need to stir up other fellow believers to always be vigilant, to always watch, never to let our guard down, because as soon as we do, the very things that we see before us continue to happen. And Peter knows that it's not going to be very long before he's absent from the body and present with the Lord, and somebody else is going to have to take up the torch. Okay, verse number 15. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Well, we're just very blessed here that God inscripturated Peter's word. So it lives on in the Scriptures, and every time this passage of Scripture is preached, it renews and regenerates the idea of being ever vigilant against this false brethren that are brought in unawares. Verse 16, he points out that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is saying, I'm conveying to you something that is not a rumor that I heard going around. It's not from some learned doctor from some system of philosophy. It's not from some mountaintop guru. I actually was with Jesus as an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I'm not passing on to you anything that's born out of a cunningly devised fable. And in verse number 17, he tells about that experience. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter witnessed this, and he heard it, and as usual, he put his foot in his mouth. But nonetheless, he passes it on to us. Do you suppose this is a little embarrassing for Peter to have put this down? He leaves out the part where he puts his foot in his mouth. But he certainly does remember here to pass it on to us. Verse number 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So once again he underscores the fact that I'm not passing on to you something that I just heard as a rumor. I was actually there, and I was an eyewitness of these things. I saw it and heard it. And so the doctrines that we preach as believers out of this book are not cunningly devised fables. And so in a case of a cunningly devised fable, you can always make improvements to that. You can always embellish the story. My kids used to get upset when I'd read the Chronicles of Narnia to them and embellish it just a bit as I was reading it. Dad, it doesn't say that. And that's okay with something like that. You can have some fun with it. But God actually, the Holy Spirit actually, inscripturates these words. So we have them today. Peter's testimony here concerning this matter. So it's fixed and it can't be changed. And he gets into this very subject in verse number 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So he's writing right here, this is inscripturated. This is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's a more sure word of prophecy. Peter is saying here, as we'd probably put it in our vernacular, well, if you don't want to believe my testimony, let me show you other places in the Scripture where Paul says something like this, where Jude says something like this. We can go to so many places in the Scripture and find the same thing. So Peter is sort of saying, well, if you don't believe me, if you think I'm an unreliable witness, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And it's written down for us and preserved for us. And it is a light that shines in a dark place. The Word of God is the only spark of reality that's true in this sin-cursed world. It is a dark place. And then in verse number 20, he moves on to say, knowing this, first order of business here, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does this mean? This is a good lesson for us. What it means is that we are not free to take a scripture here and a scripture there and build some doctrine upon them, but we are to take all of the scriptures together and study them in context and relate them to all the rest of the scriptures so that we get the Holy Spirit's interpretation and not what somebody wants to make out of it for some private purpose that they might have. we know that Charlie Craze Russell, the guy that started the Jehovah's Witnesses, or at least brought it into its present form, was the sort that did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. He did not believe that Jesus physically rose again from the dead. Jehovah's Witnesses is a doctrine of denial. They deny all the cardinal doctrines of the Scripture, from the virgin birth to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And what they do is go through and pick certain scriptures, take them out of context, and try to make them mean something far different than what in context it really means. For example, they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was a created being, just like the angels, or just like we as human beings. In other words, he isn't really Jehovah God. God the Father just created him to carry out a particular purpose. Well, that's blasphemy in its most basic form. For if the Lord Jesus Christ is not Jehovah God, this whole book is a tissue of fallacy. And so, if a JW comes knocking on your door and wants to show you a passage out of their New World Translation, since they couldn't twist the real thing far enough, they brought up their own translation of the Bible. And if you look at John chapter 1, it's Jesus Christ is a God. They put the article in front of God. In other words, he is a God, but a lesser God than God the Father. And so these are the sorts of people you need to be aware of, because they're out there knocking on the doors of Christians every day. And they're trying to, through their slick multicolor publications, convince you that salvation really is God planning to restore the Garden of Eden, turn the whole world back into such a beautiful place, and we are to live on this redone earth forever and ever. Heaven is completely factored out. At least the Mormons give you three choices for heaven. The JWs don't. And they pass it off as something that's so beautiful. It's so good. We just can't wait to get our hands on this, but there's no hope of heaven. There's no forgiveness of sin and purification of the conscience. And yet they're out there knocking on people's doors, just like the Mormons are. They do the same thing with their false doctrines. And by the way, a lot of churchianity has gone into so much false doctrine itself that even now there has to be warnings against some of the things that what used to be mainline Christianity is doing and believing, because they've changed. Many of the mainline denominations now will say that, well, we were mistaken about this abortion thing. It really is okay. You can do that. Yeah, pat the Catholics on the back. They haven't changed on that. A lot of Protestants have. And the same thing with sodomy. Many of the mainline denominations are seeker-friendly, and if the seeker happens to be a sodomite, it's, well, we're okay, you're okay. False doctrine. So this is a subject that really needs to be addressed, and it really needs eternal vigilance. Now in chapter 2, you'll notice I read right over the chapter division. Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring unto themselves swift destruction." Well, there I just read out of the scripture what I spent the last 5 minutes explaining. But there it is in the scripture. And what's the great danger of it? Well, verse number 2. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." If you stop and think about it, all of these word of faith preachers, these televangelists that are on TV, send me the money, those people, they make Christianity a laughing stock. People talk about these sorts of things this televangelist that air-conditioned his doghouse, the one that a Gulfstream 5 wasn't good enough, he wants a 747. Stuff like that. They talk about those sorts of things, and they use those sorts of things to ridicule and diminish Christianity, and it solidifies them in their unbelief. It's a very dangerous thing. Well, let me read the scripture there for Tammy Faye. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Crema, not catacrema, crema, final lake of fire judgment. This is a serious matter. Let's go back to the book of Jude then. Actually, let's just take this other scripture in 2 Peter, but we'll skip down to chapter 3. Then we won't have to come back. What I'm attempting to do here is show you that what Jude is teaching here is not an isolated instance, and the danger didn't pass away with the apostles, but it's something that requires constant vigilance through all the ages. Okay, chapter 3 and verse number 1. Let's start in verse number 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Notice how that word remembrance keeps coming up in the text. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which now are, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that the one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, most people will quote this scripture, a single day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, but if you put in the context, it becomes a whole lot more interesting, does it not? Peter now is saying, let's take a quick look at what we just read once again. He's saying that I'm writing the second epistle in verse number 1. It was necessary for him to write this second epistle because there were some things that he doesn't address in the first one that he wants to make sure get inscripturated. And here, 2,000 years later, we have it in our Bibles and we can read it. So this is a wonderful thing. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's writing this for born-again believers. He's not writing this to try to convince the ungodly, although certainly these things should be preached to the ungodly. These things should be preached to the unsaved. But Peter wants to make sure that Christians understand it, first of all. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In other words, be mindful of this, because you find this in all other parts of the scripture, this very thing, and now you're finding it by the commandment of the Lord. In other words, Jude said it was needful that he write his epistle. He doesn't tell us why it's needful, but Peter here gives us a pretty good hint. The Holy Spirit told him, the church needs this. Write it down. Write what down? Verse number 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. So we need to know what this term, the last days, means. We find this in the writings of Paul quite a bit, the last days. And the last days are simply from the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ until the time of the rapture. This entire period is called the last days. The church at Ephesus lived in the last days, and the church at Laodicea lives in the last days, and you and I live in the last days. And so what Peter is saying here is germane unto us as we read this tonight. And what does he say? Verse number 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, well, what are they saying? Let's take a close look at this. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's interesting, and as you think about verse number 3, what immediately pops into your mind? I'm sorry, verse number 4.
Since the fathers fell asleep.
Mm-hmm.
What popped into my mind? They're for some reason, you know, they're like, hey. And I'm assuming when they say the fathers, he's talking about the Jews here, so they're going back to, you know, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac.
Or you could even go back to Adam and Abel and Seth, if you're going to encompass the whole human race. But yes, that's the right idea. It certainly is the right idea. But what doctrine was popularized in the 1800s and remains on today as a major assault against Christianity? Something more profound than Karl Marx. No. Evolution. Evolution. Evolution supposedly displaces God. And what does evolution teach? It teaches uniformitarianism, that nothing really changes in the earth. It just gets older. Well, if you're going to leave that out, then you have to leave the flood out, obviously. The flood never happened. Sodom and Gomorrah never happened. And such is that. And since everything created itself in a Big Bang, and they never tell us what the precursor of the Big Bang was, the place for God is removed. We're free. There is no God. Everything just continues on just like it always was. Now, there's this pesky thing that has arisen lately. The green movement. Yes, we've got to keep carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere and such things as that. We've got to use renewable energy because we can't have any pollutants in the atmosphere. Well, some of the stuff is good. Some of the stuff is right. But what would be the problem with setting up machinery to filter carbon dioxide out of the air and remove it from the air? It just goes to show how stupid these people are and how short-sighted they are. What did you say, Mary?
I'm sorry. You have to have energy to do it, which you would get from like coal and all the things.
Okay.
That are really bad.
But what is the function of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere? If God created the atmosphere with carbon dioxide in it, it must have had a purpose, because carbon dioxide was in the air before Adam lit a match.
Don't the trees convert it into oxygen?
They do. Plant life needs carbon dioxide in order to flourish and grow. So here you have greenies that presumably believe in trees. They want to kill the trees by taking their food out of the atmosphere. And so you can see how foolish people are if they have no belief in God. These are the scoffers. They scoff at the idea of a God having created something that is perfect Now, man does leave his imprint on it, and it's bad. I'm not an anti-person when it comes to taking care or taking stewardship over the creation that the Lord gave to us. We should do that. But when you get into the destructive things, when you say that there is no God and we're smarter, if the God ever did exist, we'd be smarter than him. We know how to manage this creation better than he does. And besides that, it's not a creation anyway. It all just sort of happened. So Peter is actually telling you about what you see going on right before your very eyes. He goes on. Verse number 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of. Not just ignorant, but willingly ignorant. Dumb on purpose. Yes, I knew you were going to say it. Yes. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They deny the flood. We can't allow for a flood, because then that would allow this whole idea of God to start creeping into the conversation. We can't allow that to happen. We have to keep God shut completely out. This is what's wrong with the idea of intelligent design. They don't want to talk about intelligent design, because if you talk about intelligent design, you're implying that there was a designer. And since the design was actually constructed, there's not just a designer, but also a constructor. It didn't all just happen by itself. So we can't even have this small thing of imagining that there's some plan and purpose to the creation, that it's orderly. But stop and think about it. What made the Enlightenment possible? Why did the Greeks have a hard time making semiconductor products? They believed that the world was chaotic. You can't do science unless you take into account the fact that the creation is orderly. It can be scientifically tested, and those tests have repeatable results. If everything's chaotic, you can't do science. It wouldn't be possible. And so, the forefathers of all the technology that we enjoy every day, once they begin to realize this, because what God really did create the heavens and the earth, that's what the Enlightenment was, is a time when people started going back to God, coming out of the Dark Ages and going back to God. They began to realize, hey, if God really did create all this stuff, he must have done it in an orderly fashion, because it looks like there's some order to the creation out there. It's not chaotic. And so all of these early people, they began to do scientific experiments based on the idea that if God's creation is orderly and it's put together according to a design, maybe there's some possibility we can start figuring out how he designed it. That might allow us to actually use some of the things that he designed. Because after all, what did he tell Adam to do? He said, this is your creation. Go out and subdue it. Make it profit you. Use it. Well, that's what those early scientists did. They began to actually do scientific experiments, and they discovered wonderful things like chemistry and electricity. All of those sorts of things that we take for granted today came about because some people said, well, maybe there really is a designer. Maybe there is some rhyme and reason to the things that we see around us. And that's what brought us into the world that we have today. And yet now, human beings, being so predictable, are now going backwards. Now we have Luddites. Who knows what a Luddite is?
Something to do Is that a lot like a troglodyte?
Well, there are troglodytes, but they're not Luddites. A Luddite is a person in ancient, well, not so ancient Holland, when they started using windmills to grind grain and do all sorts of other things, wind power. Well, the Dutch workers that were displaced out of jobs would throw their wooden sabot shoes into the machinery in order to strip the cogs and damage the machinery. They were called saboteurs. That's where the word comes from. They didn't want any scientific advancement because it put them out of a job. So this stuff goes way back. It isn't just something that immediately happened here. You know, we've got to get rid of internal combustion engines because they're destroying the planet. Well, they might not be doing it any good, but if you look at a cost-to-benefit ratio, they've been pretty useful to the advancement of society. Okay, that's what Peter's talking about here. And isn't it interesting how he just hits it right on the head? When you sit down and have a little conversation to yourself, what is he really talking about here? He says, Whoa, I see this going on right outside my window panes. Okay. Verse number 9. Since we already read verse number 8. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a wonderful thing. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness, conversation, and godliness? Maybe rather than sitting in your counting house and counting out your money, you might be a little bit better off to make sure that your place in heaven is assured for yourself. And look what he says here. They say that the Bible doesn't contain any true science. Well, I think I see something in this 10th verse that's pretty scientific. He doesn't say that the gold and silver and the stones are going to melt. He says that the very elements shall melt. The elements shall melt. The atomic structure shall be broken down. And isn't that interesting, since science postulates that's where all of those things came from? The so-called nebular theory says that all of the materials that are on Earth were condensed out of gases that were present in the universe already. That's how the elements were formed. Well, the day is coming when God's going to take them all back apart. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So you see, there's even atomic science in the scriptures, if you look for it carefully. And so, once again, coming back to the book of Jude, and let's go back there, shall we, to finish up for tonight. And let's read verse number 5 once again, just to tie the ribbons on what we've done for tonight. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, he's going to get into the angels also, but for tonight, let it suffice that we've gotten this far. And if the very elements are going to be dissolved, there won't be anything of the present physical world left at all. It's all going to burn, as some are fond of saying. So we shouldn't get too attached to those things. Let's pray.